Before we open our study up with prayer, let me just begin by reading a thought from the Spirit Prophecy. This is taken from Testimonies to Ministers, page 106. The Lord often works where we least expect Him. Funny, we all got expectations, and they're in complete disharmony with the Lord's work. What a lesson and a study in itself when measuring your relationship with the Lord. He surprises us by revealing His power through instruments of His own choice. While He passes by the men to whom we have looked as those through whom light should come, He subverts our expectations then with surprise. This is the type of work, therefore, that if you're not prepared to be surprised, if you're the type of individual that thinks that tomorrow events are going to unfold as you have imagined them, and that the context by which you were born is the natural, righteous, and most divine environment spiritually for anybody to be in, then you're susceptible to surprise. But you have a benefit, because you could now brace yourself for that surprise and realize, as I continue with the reference, God desires us to receive the truth upon its own merits, because it is truth. I've often saw blazing orators that can bring the house down and they can hype the audience up in a fever pitch. We all enjoy that type of entertainment, and I don't besmirch that. I admire it. But I understand why the Lord has not now graced this ministry with that type of excitement. It's akin to what He told Elijah. He says, the Lord's not in the fire, or the earthquake, or the whirlwind. And we saw from that Elijah experience that the Lord is in the still, small voice. Those things that seize our attention, He's not in those. And now we know why. The Spirit of Prophecy has told us. It says, God desires us to receive the truth upon His own merits, because it is truth. Truth has got to be your reward. The Lord wants us to embrace the truth on its own merits. The Bible must not be interpreted to suit the ideas of men, however long they may have held those ideas to be true. We are not to accept the opinions of commentators as the voice of God. They were erring mortals like ourselves. God has given reasoning power to us as well as to them. We should make the Bible its own expositor. Having said that, now, let us open up our study with prayer. It is with great joy that I come before you this Sabbath evening, Friday, May the 4th, 2012, in harmony with the spirit of Sabbath keeping. Let us open up the scriptures and study. I would like to delve in the middle of my text of reference, which is John 10, by taking you to verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Just from this common verse of Scripture, we are able to peer more deeply into the intricacies of divine purpose and revelation. The Lord doesn't speak with hesitancy or trepidation. He says, other sheep I have, them also I must. He's got a commission. He must bring them into the fold. for the Lord to say that he must bring them in, we know that Father had to tell him, son, you have to bring them in. Makes you kind of wonder how the ones that are in the fold got into the fold. If the Lord has this burning and yearning desire to bring others who are not in the fold into the fold. Interesting thought. But we know from this text already that Christ brings them in. And having discerned the distinction between Jesus and Christ, that's an important revelation. In harmony with our prayer thought, by peering more deeply into the Scriptures, having found out that Christ is the dove that rested upon Jesus at his anointing and spoke through him for 3.5 years, we now see the full dynamics of this text. During Jesus' commission, these other sheep he didn't desire to bring into the fold. It's evident because Christ claims the sheep as his own. Other sheep I have, that I must bring into the fold. Now we can take a direction we're not going to take today. We could go to Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel chapter 34, where he defines Israel as being his sheep, and make a point of note that we'll make anyhow, that suggests that the sheep represent Hebrews, and by virtue of the fact that they're designated as his sheep in the Old Testament, we can have the assurity that those that are in the fold are representative of some other metaphoric animal. Cattle is the one that the atonement settles on. I say we could venture down that path, but we're going to stay focused in John chapter 10. In fact, I'd like to take you to the previous verse now. Verse 15, the Lord says, before he makes the statement that we just read, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. As we begin to seek to understand, we have expectations, don't we? But we need to alter those expectations and judgments so that they harmonize with the Scripture. The Scriptures teaches that Christ did not die on Calvary, that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, whom he spoke through, was crucified on Calvary. And consequently, we must take note that we're really not talking about sheep. It's a metaphor. We're not talking about shepherds. That's not to be taken literally, but proverbially. And we're not talking about a literal fold. Commensurately, we're not talking about a literal laying down of his life. We need to uncover the proverbial meaning of the Lord laying down his life. We can't proceed until we do that. First, I want you to grasp the full scope of the proverbial speech that we're dealing with. It lets you understand that the Lord is speaking to the audience, church leaders, scholars, scribes and Pharisees. These were not run-of-the-mill, everyday Joes that just happened to stumble across the Lord. These were people that were excited one way or another, positively or negatively, about the Lord's ministry. And yet they reached one conclusion. And since they were in the direct presence of the Lord when he spoke, we have to assume that we are at least as ignorant as they are. In verse 6 it says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. They didn't understand. Do you think the Father knew that they wouldn't understand? He most certainly did. Then I want you to read verse 19 of the same chapter. there was a division, therefore again among the Jews, for these sayings. There was debate, there was controversy. Some of them thought that he was mad. And if you take that expression, I lay down my life, and you take that literally, you can sort of understand why some would maybe arrive at that conclusion. But we can begin to find some sort of relief and not jump to the automatic conclusions that the throngs jumped to then by simply turning to John chapter 16 and getting the Lord's explanation for his testimony at the end of his ministry. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. He says he spoke to them in Proverbs. We find that in John 10, he's speaking parabolically. But exciting news is, from this statement, is that the day is going to come when he is going to speak to his disciples plainly. We've been looking forward to that day. The day when we can understand what he meant by laying down his life. Oh, that's easy, some would say. But you're only snapping at the conclusion in violation of E.G. White's counsel because you think that you can make a connection to the crucifixion and the statement. And we now know that based upon the communication machinations that took place and the complexities thereto pertaining, that it is not an easy conclusion to ratify. But if we look into John chapter 6, verse 63, it'll give us clarity. The Lord says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. The Lord says, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the words that I speak to you. And since they're his words given unto him by the Father, and since they are life, then his words represent his life. He came down and bestowed upon the church his words that we refer to as the testimony of Jesus. They are his life. That may sound blasphemous to some, because it makes it seem as if John chapter 6, and I'm glad Derek West didn't say that, I'm glad that I could cite it in the scriptures, it makes it seem as if Jesus' death profited nothing. It's only when you unfold the full understanding, the strong meat of his death, by peering into the atonement, that you begin to realize that it's the teaching about his death that saves. It's the words that profit. The flesh profiteth nothing. There would be no salvation if people did not embrace his words. This is the point that the mustard seed has been trying to hammer home, and I thank the Lord that I had some success here. In fact, when Christ finished his commission in John chapter 17, the next chapter after chapter 16, and he closed it in petition to the Father, what did he say? John chapter 17, verse 21. In fact, let's read verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He wanted the disciples to teach the world his word so that the disciples could have spirit and could have life, so that the world could be enlightened. And he wanted the Father to bless those who believe on Christ. That's what he says, believe on me. He was very specific in his pronoun identification. He began the prayer by referring to himself using the first person and referring to Jesus using the third person, glorify thy son, he says. He says, and thou, Father, glorify me. But in verse 20, he wants the Father to bless those not who have embraced generic Christianity, but those who believe on him through their word. Why? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. And this is the phrase that I want you to catch. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. His goal for the people in the end of the day was that they would be graced by the Father and glorified by the Father, and that was his strategy for reaching the world. He didn't even pray for the world. He prayed for the disciples to communicate life, his word, so that a group of people, a body of people, would believe that the Father sent him. And in so doing, that would be his method to save the world. The plan of salvation being unraveled, isn't it? And now we have a greater clarity about it. How can you believe that the Father sent Christ? He says that the Father sent me if you don't know who the me is. If you're confusing Jesus and Christ, then it's impossible to believe. If you're confusing Christ with Father, saying that they're all one and the same, you have a similar problem. You do not believe that the Father sent Christ. You believe that the Father came himself, which is antithetical to a myriad of statements in the Lord's testimony. How often has he told us, our Father who art in heaven, or your Father which art in heaven? The Gospels are replete with that expression. Oh, I look forward to the day when we can be instruments of purveying the life that Christ laid down. He gave us his testimony. He told us that his words are spirit, they are life. And then I'm thinking of the statement that he makes in John chapter 8, verse 47. We've shown a myriad of statements that prove that Christ only spoke the very package of words the Father commanded him to speak. And then he says, in verse 47 of John 8, he that is of God heareth God's words. I like that. The reason why I like that and want to zero in on it, want to underscore that in your minds, and maybe put a couple asterisks in the beginning and at the end, and capitalize it and embolden it, and then underline it. The reason why is that it does not say what we thought or understood all these years. He that is of God goeth to church every Sabbath. He that is of God is in full compliance and high standing in the Assyrian elite society. He that is of God never has a misstep and believes from what his common understanding, his traditions are, that those things are righteous. It says, he that is of God heareth God's words. He didn't say, hear my words. We know that the testimony that we read during Jesus' 3.5 year ministry is God's words. And some people refuse to hear it. Well, we now know that they're not of God. It's one thing to refuse to hear it. It's another thing to have never been exposed to it and not been put to that test. Therefore, we have to assail those to whom this gospel message, the words of God, have been purveyed. Those are the target of our consternation. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. That's a riveting announcement, because it shows you something that you may have not observed from reading it. It shows you that there are a lot of people in the church, in leadership positions, the scribes and Pharisees. And note, we're talking about theological elites. People whom we've acclaimed as being gospel teachers, firebrand preachers, people that bring with them a lot of excitement, people that have throngs standing behind them, people who, when their name is mentioned, or when they utter a word, silence prevails in the room. These people, the Lord says, are not of God. But I know that brother, he's been preaching for 40 years, been teaching Sabbath school class, that other sister, and she sings in the choir. That's not the test. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. That gives us some direction in this study. And it helps us to gain greater signification as we advance. We're not through with John chapter 10. We need to read verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now that adds a very, very special meaning to what we heard earlier. He says, he lays it down for the express purpose that he may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He's authorized to lay it down and to take it, let's say, up again. And now since we know what his life is, he's talking about his word. He came 2,000 years ago, and he gave us his word, so much so that the Bible pronounced, and the Lord himself announced, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He laid down his life. And the day is going to come, we're looking forward to that day burgeoning upon the scene, bursting upon the scene, whereby he, before the world, takes it up again. And this is why we're working to collect his disciples. I like what Revelation chapter 12 says, verse 17. This text is important because it shows you the struggle. The struggle is between Christ and Satan, between Christ and the devil. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you're not a law keeper, if you're not a commandment keeper, and if you don't embrace the testimony of Jesus, there may be some temporary good news for you. Satan is not at war with you. Speaking of commandments, that has to inculcate the mandates that the Lord issued in the statement, and particularly the one about laying down his life. He says, this commandment have I received of my Father. We automatically, therefore, have to include that into the collection of principles that we strive to live by and the themes that the devil wants to steal from us. The fact that he laid down his life and he'll pick it up again. Satan does not want the testimony of Jesus to be resurrected. He wants it to continue sullied in the dirt, trampled underfoot. He doesn't realize he's dealing with a power greater than him. The Almighty commanded Christ to lay it down and to pick it up again. And that's something that Satan cannot resist. We're launching forward from John chapter 10, verse 16, but let's revisit that again. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. We've talked about the sheep. We can't really go beyond the text until we at least underscore the fold. Are not of this fold. The fold has signification as well. If it didn't, why wouldn't the Lord just retain his sheep where they are? Aren't they in a good situation already, being his sheep? By virtue of the fact that they are his sheep, that puts them in on heaven's in crowd. But it's not good enough just to be a sheep. This is the struggle that we've had with the Christian world and with all the diversities of religion. And yesterday that may have stood, but the day is going to come when the Lord picks up his life again that he is going to seek to bring his other sheep into the fold. God is a God of unity, isn't he? We have blood brought, not wolves, not thieves, not cattle, but sheep that are dislodged from the fold. And there's something that's got to be a point of frustration for those of us that don't understand. For those of us who've taken upon the Lord's burden, but have done so without full understanding, which speaks to us all, these loving sheep, why are they trapped? Why are they frustrated? Why are they entangled? Why is that proverbial ram caught in the thickets? Why is it that the Lord has not brought that sheep into the fold? Well, that's a good question. Let's seek to address that as we advance. As we do so, we have to understand that the concept of the fold is a developing and growing teaching. Because the fold represents the kingdom. The fold represents the kingdom in verity. It's a place where the Lord gathers his own. All his sheep, as we saw, are brought together there. And since we know from Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, that the kingdom of heaven begins as a grain of mustard seed, then at some point in time, those who lodge within the fold are going to become under the administration of the mustard seed. And the mustard seed, being the least of all seeds, has to be the beginning voice of the Lord. And that requires us to advance deeper in our study. We know it says the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. I'd like to read you a reference statement that V.T. Hotchett makes. Mustard seed, being the smallest of all seeds, this parable shows that that which is to start the kingdom will be very insignificant, contrary to all human expectation. Nevertheless, like the mustard plant becomes the biggest of all herbs, so the kingdom shall grow and become the greatest of all kingdoms. This being contrary to all human planning, it is but natural that those who are like Nicodemus and continue to be ashamed to be identified with something that is unpopular, hated, and insignificant will as a result be left out of the kingdom. That's V.T. Hotchett of Two Timely Greetings, number 11, page 6. And another reference. The work of gathering set forth in these scriptures shows that before the resurrection of the righteous and before the premillennial destruction of the nations, the Lord is to make up his kingdom at first of living saints only. I'm trying to get a picture of the fold of the burgeoning kingdom. It being furthermore at first but a very small part of the mountain shows that the kingdom has a very small beginning. Just as the Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. I want to share that reference from V.T. Hotchett so that we can understand as we seek to delve into our understanding of the fold. In order to do so, we need to know the participants that pertain to it. We need to know and distinguish between the shepherd, the good shepherd, and the door. The mustard seed, by virtue of the fact that it's the least of all seeds, could only therefore begin, being that it's a reference to people and not territory, to a human being, a singular man and his wife. The Bible says the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, that individual, being the one who grows the kingdom and who initiates the kingdom, could only be considered as the shepherd. Let us see if we can reflect upon that more fully as we advance. Everybody wants to have participation in the kingdom. That's our goal. We need to remind ourselves, though, of some of the qualifications. We've done so in many of our studies, but the Lord says that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom. We find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Then he defines it further by showing you what the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were. They were tithe payers. Hence, those of us who embrace the light and resist the impulse to pay our tithe, some people say return your tithe. I like to use the words the Lord says, to pay your tithe. Those people are sealing themselves away from the mustard seed kingdom movement. Just a note in passing, we need to all wonder, it's natural to wonder, what does it mean? What does the money, the tithe, buy for me now? That's a good question. Can we table that for now and address it as we advance in the study? As we do so, let us remind ourselves how important the fold is. Christ takes his sheep from the forest, from the hills, and from the rocks by which they're scattered, and he brings them into the fold. That's his purpose. And with that, we need to now delve even further into our study by examining the beginning verses of John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Already we see more diversity of people within the fold. Some of them are described not so favorably. They're called thief and robbers. But then we see there's a shepherd that he enters in by the door. Obviously, therefore, the shepherd cannot be the door. And since the Lord says that I am the door, in the same context, we'll uncover that as we advance, then we know that he's not referring to himself as the shepherd that entereth in by the door. He calls himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd is different than just the shepherd. And just as we thought we had our handle on the personalities that evolve in this study, we find another one. To him the porter openeth. Amazing. The porter opens the door to the shepherd. Consequently, the porter can't be the door or the shepherd. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hears the shepherd's voice, not the porter's voice. They hear the shepherd's voice when the porter lets him in. Consequently, by virtue of the fact that they are the Lord's sheep, the people that hear his words, then they could only be the people who embrace the testimony of Jesus as articulated by the mustard seed, the shepherd. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. How in the world are they going to know his voice? You ever wonder that? Does he have a soprano voice? Does he have a baritone voice? Does he have a high-pitched voice? They know his voice because he articulates the life that the Lord has laid down. My words, they are spirit, they are life. And that's what excites them, because he delivers to them a message that's testimony of Jesus based, and they trust that message. They know his voice. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Now, I've overreached in my reading here because the text that I wanted to direct you to is found in verse 3. Forgive me if I read it. It says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth those sheep by name, and leadeth them out." We spent all these years talking about the shepherd. Didn't understand who he was. Some have talked about the porter. Others have talked about the thieves and the robbers and the strangers. You hear a lot of that. But we never talk about the fact that God's highly pristine, elevated hill, Zion, the highest light on earth, his church, his fold, the place where his sheep are to be brought into, that the shepherd is going to lead them out. I thought I'd entitle the study today, "He Leadeth Me." Oh, blessed thought. He leads them out. Why does he lead them out? What possible reason? This thing is getting kind of confusing. At first he's got sheep on the outside that he doesn't bring in. Then he got sheep on the inside that he's taken out. It's counterintuitive. Why would the Lord's shepherd lead any away from Zion? Out! Isn't the fold the place of protection? Evidently not. The thieves and robbers are climbing in some other way. And the strangers. The Lord leads them out. We have to answer this question before we finish the study. Because we need to understand. I know it's written in the scriptures. That gives it validation. But I need to see the logic. For example, when I used to go to work, my wife would be at home, and she would never call me up and say, "Well, the children are all in the house. I'm getting ready to go out, but I'm going to send them out now too, as well." That would not be a logical approach for her home management. And we need to find out the purpose. Because what that means is, and let's think about it, no Sabbath morning choir, no Sabbath school, no prayer meetings, no church picnics, no general conference assemblies. Out! You're out now. That's all you do is sit and listen to the voice of the shepherd. Kind of sounds like where we are right now, doesn't it? People always have associated Christian purity and ethics with folks that suit up on Saturday and Sunday, some of them, and with their Bible in hand, and go to church. And we've always respected that. In fact, we sort of looked down on the people that didn't do that. People, to gain commendation, said, "Well, I've been a steady member, gone to church all these years." But surprisingly, the Lord is leading his sheep out. After 2,000 years, we're having a new, revolutionary religious experience. You do know that before the Christian epic, church was managed differently than it is now. Times can change. That change has taken hundreds of years. The way we worship today is not the way they worshiped when they assembled in Jerusalem. It wasn't until the Methodists, they started putting music in church. These pipe organs and the choir songs, all those things are good, and they brought glory to Jesus as they advanced his fold. But we're embarking upon a day of a new religious experience. Christ is leading them out. That means that there's no longer peace from pious pulpit preachers or from pathetic pew patronizing partisans. No peace. The saints go marching out. Oh, Paul warned you that day was going to happen. You just didn't listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 through 9. "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, we need to deal with that word, huh? But when that which is perfect, David talks about that word, doesn't he? But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. He leadeth them out. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I want to hear Paul sing that song, He Leadeth Me in the Kingdom. Because he'll understand and appreciate its full meaning. So this excursion out is our maturity. It reflects the day when we learn to put away childish things. When we learn full divine perspective. When we understand that it's Christ that brings us our joy. And that our joy does not come from enduring long hours on the hard pews. That's what we need to learn. The one problem that we have to address is a psychological problem. And there's so much psychology tied to theology. We might as well get to the root of it. The problem is expressed proverbially in our American financial culture. Ever you see somebody approaching the age of maturity, they want to know, well, do you have your Social Security? That's the problem. The people who are going to be let out, that's what they're wondering. Where is my Social Security? We find security in fitting in. That's our blanket. But we read a text earlier from the Spirit of Prophecy. God wants you to receive the truth on its own merits. That's the way He wants to lead you. Therefore, if you're socially secure, He wants to breach that. You can believe the devil under cross-examination is going to say he's only a member of that organization because he feels cozy by the social setting. He's on Social Security. Let me take you to Psalms, chapter 37, verses 34 through 40. Wait on the Lord and keep His ways, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man. And behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trusted in Him. This is our security blanket, our trust in Christ. In fact, it starts out by telling us that we have to be patient. This shows us the salvation of the Lord. Salvation comes by the Lord, by the life that He's laid down for us. That's why it says, wait on the Lord and keep His way. His way represents the testimony He delivered. But it must not be an easy thing because people don't like to wait. In fact, you're told to wait because you're looking forward to something that hasn't come yet. That's why you're told to wait. What are we looking forward to? Inheriting the land. That's why He says, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Evidently, if you need to be exalted, then you have to be abased. But the patient saints have cure for that, not on social networking, but on waiting on the Lord and keeping His ways. Thank God they have a shepherd to unfold to them His ways. When is that going to happen? We as Davidians have been looking forward since 1935. We've been waiting on the kingdom for 77 years to inherit the land. That's a long wait. But all that shows you that this text was intended for you. And you didn't even know the ways of the Lord 30 years ago. It's only being unfolded to you now. Therefore, this text is showing those who understand not what we've been taught all these years in church, that knowledge that has been done away, those who understand the identity of Christ, and now they are commissioned to wait on Him. They are the ones that are going to inherit the land. But when is that going to happen? It says, when the wicked are cut off. That's when you're going to see it. Seems impossible. But the Lord, through David, conveys the status of the wicked as a big green bay tree. It's about to be hewed down. It's about to come tumbling down. And when he refers to the wicked, let it not be mistaken, he's referring to the inhabitants of the fold. That gives you an inkling why he leads them out. That green big bay tree is about ready to be hewed down, like an Assyrian Delta Force attack, like a drug raid. If you knew in advance that the house was going to be raided, then the first thing you'd seek to do was to lead your people out, right? Well, we have intel now that the house is about ready to collapse. The tree is about ready to be hewn down. It's not a time for you to cozy yourself in the security of your fellow fold members. You need to collect yourself together with the brethren that hear his voice and follow the promptings of the Lord and allow him to lead you out. It's big, it's green, and it's bay, but it's going to endure but only a little while longer. And David says, just like there was in A.D. 70, remember the Lord prepared his disciples to escape from Jerusalem when there was impending trouble. Likewise, a time of trouble is right around the corner. Yesterday, it was secure. There's been a change in administration. The brethren in the church have refused to hear the voice of the shepherd. I know they're in august positions of leaders, but the Lord says, you do not believe my words because you're not my sheep. Ever dutiful to protect and preserve his sheep, he protects them from the time of trouble. In fact, he spoke of this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 26. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, his life, remember that? Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. For it to have a great fall, it had to be a great edifice. Don't boast about how large your numbers are, because you're only qualifying yourself more and more to befit this fall. I like the studies that we've come to understand of recent vintage. Describes this fall in Isaiah. Turn with me there, if you will. Chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Emmanuel, God with us. God being with him because he's pronouncing God's testimony as it was delivered to the church through Christ. He is taking up the Lord's life. And he's embracing that. He's describing the trouble, the calamitous destruction of the house. He's defining it not in David's terms as a tree being hewn down, but in the Lord's terms as a great flood. Verse 7 says, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, in all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. We didn't read it, but if you read back, it tells you that this is an impact that you understand to refer to the Adventist Church, the Black Church, as well as the general body of believers. But it's not only those folks that are going to be afflicted by this trouble. Where it says, and he shall pass through Judah, and shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even unto the dead. Judah represents Davidia, represents that segment of the church that has more closely embraced the Lord's testimony, that has heard the rod, and is now refusing to hear he who hath appointed the rod. They're going to be afflicted by this flood that the Lord warned would come. And it's going to overflow and go over. And he shall reach even unto the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Somebody did a little bit of thinking on this and drew the conclusion that it only reaches the neck of Judah. Above the neck is the head. And that's where the mustard seed finds itself. That is our protection. That is our security. Our security is not in our fellowship with the brethren, because their day of destruction looms large. Therefore, we're encouraged. Our day of glory, our day of exaltation is coming. 2,000 years ago, Christ petitioned the Father to give to us, the disciples, that believe on him through the word that was delivered, to give to us the glory that he gave to Christ. You're going to see it. The promise is real. You need to embrace it to your heart, and you need to believe it. But David says you need to do something else. You need to patiently wait on the Lord. Then he says you need to keep his ways. This we are seeking to do by our embrace of the testimony of Jesus. But he tells us something that needs to be emphasized as well. He speaks of the day when that huge green bay tree is going to be hewn down. It's going to pass away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Then he says, mark the perfect man. We just cited 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul talks about unto the perfect man. I know that you're troubled by that expression, but it's only because you haven't sought the Lord's definition of perfection. The Lord's definition of perfection, as described to you in Matthew chapter 19, as he spoke to the rich young ruler, is to sell all that you have, give it unto the poor, and come and follow me. In other words, he's telling you, you've got to become my sheep. And the only way that's going to happen is if his voice is re-declared, if his life is picked up again and presented through the mustard seed, his servant. He refers to Luke 12 as a faithful and wise steward. It's got to be the shepherd to lead his people out. How is it that you're going to identify? Shall I read the newspapers? Shall I search out in the large gatherings of the people? Shall I listen for the one who has the loudest bullhorn? What should I do? David says, you don't have to worry. He's a marked man. He says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. In other words, this person is not going to be shy in introducing himself to you. It's your judgment hour, Laodicea. It's your time, Davidia. You're the one that's being held under the microscope. Therefore, the marked man is reaching out to you. The rest of the world, at the period we refer to as the lightning flash, will see. But today, the people that are in the most danger need to hear and understand. They need to see this marked man. Marked because he identifies himself from Scripture. And the sheep embrace that. And they say, aha, Derek West, the mustard seed. He has validated that claim by the testimony of Jesus. And it cannot be gainsaid. Thus, as perfect Davidians, we can mark the perfect man and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. Well, that explains it why, my brethren, when I came to speak to you at the General Conference gatherings in Toronto and St. Louis and in Atlanta, you felt so uneasy, so disoriented, so set back. How is it that the Bible says through David that he's going to deliver to us peace? It doesn't say that. It says, for the end of that man is peace. Peace. This is what the mustard seed brings to you. You spend all this time worried about the time of trouble. He shows you how to escape the time of trouble. You spent years wondering whether or not you're going to receive salvation. He opens up the word, it delivers to you your salvation. I mean, if you thought that you could have it through the pulpit preaching ministers, then why don't you think that you could have it through the life that the Lord has laid down and is now being picked up? Why don't you believe His word? It was His word that established this ministration that we call Christianity. This is your peace. You don't have to struggle about your diet, worry about dress reform, worry about some of these other issues. The man tells you you're going to be judged by the law, and that the law gives you provisions for escaping condemnation. How silly it is for you to think you're no longer under the law. That means you're sealed in condemnation. The atonement shows you how justification is going to be bestowed to the saints. And it gives you peace. Teaches you the validity of your life. It shows you the things that you're doing that displease those from whom you sought social security. And it gives you peace with the Father. It tells you that you can come into the embrace of the Father. I ask the question, what is the benefit of your tithe? It's peace. This is what you receive by your faithful tithing. It's what your tithing and offering buys. It gives to you David's light. And understand that it's light delivered to you from the Son of David as he emerges in the last day. We're told in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 7, howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. That gives us insight now. We can understand that the Lord gave a light to David and his sons forever. And consequently, David is the enlightener. He's the one that shepherds us out. It's by his light and his knowledge and understanding that we're able to pick up again the life of Christ. Think of that expression, light. Let me do a little experiment. If you turn out the light, you can't see, can you? The reason why you can't see is because your eyes are not able to discern the objects around you. It's the light that reflects off the objects and is translated into your brain so that you can discern the object that surrounds you. This is what David does. Now, consequently, another metaphoric expression is that David is the eye of the Lord. The one that helps you to see. You didn't know that there was danger coming to Laodicea until the eye of the Lord showed you. No other eye can help you to garner the picture. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Christ promises to set up his servant David to feed you. In other words, he's picking up his life again. He's given you the light that he promised that it will always eternally be vested in the house of David. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant, David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. The promise the Lord has spoken, we're foolish not to believe it. But don't get confused to think that there is another source of peace. As marvelous as was Jesus' work, it was Christ who spoke through him. And during Jesus' administration, Christ laid down his life. This is why none could perceive it. And since that time, we've had joy. We've ventured out from the Gentiles, and we look forward to the day of salvation. But we also had the curse of the grave looming large upon our shoulders. We did not have peace. Peace comes from the marked perfect man. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, commandment. We want to escape the curse of the dragon. We want to embrace the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. This is one that we can start with. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. It wasn't his commission to send peace. The peace only comes when the life of Christ is raised again. Let me read you another reference from V.T. Hotep. This is found in One Timely Greeting, number 14, page 20 through 21. The Word of God explains that ancient Zerubbabel is a signet, type, at the time God overthrows the thrones of the kingdom. Zerubbabel therefore represents God's servant. The day this scripture is fulfilled is the day in which the Lord of hosts starts a reformatory work in an apparently very small and insignificant way. And those who despise small and insignificant beginnings will at last rejoice and shall see that antitypical Zerubbabel is the one to direct the work along with all seven his helpers. They are the eyes of the Lord. We are marrying this theme of the shepherd to Zerubbabel, to the son of David, to the mustard seed. Synonyms for the same work. But I want you to find from that rendering the point that impressed me. And that is that Zerubbabel doesn't stand by himself. He has seven helpers. Don't ask me to denominate which fraction or fragment of the disciples are going to comprise that. The Lord hasn't opened up that as of yet. But what you need to understand is that the helpers help Zerubbabel. Which means, since they are the eyes of the Lord, then Zerubbabel must be the single eye. They're not acting independently, they're acting in unison, helping Zerubbabel. Therefore, their help comes from Zerubbabel's vision, the son of David, the light the Lord promised to be in Jerusalem forever. And that's why the Lord, in reference to this, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. When the seven helpers begin to fall in alignment under Zerubbabel's leadership and begin to help, they will have singular vision. They will have the single eye. Therefore, it's no tragedy that we leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It doesn't mean that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon. It doesn't mean that it's diminished. It's the highest church on earth. That's why the Lord says, great shall be the fall. How is it, therefore, that if you are on the highest mountain on the earth, Mount Zion, the fold, and it's got to be the fold for the shepherd to lead his people out, then isn't that a diminution of the workers who were formerly high and lifted up? If the mountain collapses and becomes a mighty plain, then isn't everybody therein diminished? Except for the fact that the Lord promised he's going to mount us up with wings of an eagle. We are going to have eagle eye vision. that reference refers to the vultures, how they circle way up in the clouds. And they can see the carcasses as they're falling. And that's where they gather. You don't need a high mountain edifice if you've got eagle wings and eagle-eyed vision. This is the path that the Lord has led his people on. Therefore, we see from John chapter 10 that the testimony of Jesus represents the life that Christ laid down. He gives it to Jesus, who was the shepherd back then. Then he picks it up again with David, the mustard seed, the one who makes plain and simple the teachings that the congregation did not understand then. The porter. None have disputed from this office that M.J. Bingham was the porter. He invited voluntarily my participation in his work. He opened the door and allowed me into the fold. Vinette and I. In fact, I proposed to Vinette in the blue room at Bayesian. Therefore, we don't diminish the conclusion that M.J. Bingham had a very important part in the work. He opened up the door to the shepherd. And now the shepherd has grown and matured and is showing you that it's time to cast away the partial prophecies. It's time to advance the kingdom. It's time to allow the Savior to lead us. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. With that, I bring the study to